He lived in Chicago, part of Emmaus, from 49 to 52. And when we were in Chicago thinking of moving, been doing some work down in Knox, Indiana, and the folk there were trying to get us to move. And they said, it's real cheap to have babies here. Cheaper than Chicago. And we were expecting one, but we didn't move. I didn't do that. But we have good memories of those years. And I told the brother, when you go back to Knox, Brother Kramer, I'd be sure and give them my greetings. T.B. Gilbert led me to the Lord in 1938. And he had worked in northern Indiana for some time before, in the 30s especially, and seen certain assemblies started. He did tent work, and he had a real pioneering spirit. And so I wrote the book of his life. He requested me to do that. And I feel a real debt to him. Came to our home and visited in the home. My mother had been listening to his radio broadcast, and she wrote him and expressed her appreciation. And he came out, and she had come to know the Lord, and then while he was in the home, he led me to the Lord. First time I heard the gospel. So I'm very, very grateful. I want to turn this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4, and we'll read the chapter. And before we do, we'll open with prayer. Our Father, we come as your people this morning. We come praying that the Word of God will speak to our hearts afresh. Even though we may have heard it many times, speak to us again, Father, we pray. Thank you that it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that we will be spoken to again through your word by the power of the Spirit. We pray and we give our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Odia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things that sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Beautiful chapter. I sometimes call this chapter scriptural mental hygiene. We live in a world that is troubled, spiritually troubled. In our country, there's a tremendous emphasis on psychology. Many ministers are quitting being preachers and going back to graduate school, getting a degree in counseling, and going into counseling. They somehow feel that counseling maybe is a step up from preaching, and it certainly seems to be a little more profitable today for some. And so many people today going to counseling in one form or another. psychology, of course, comes from psuche, the Greek, which means soul. So really it's supposed to be the study of the soul and soul trouble. And today in the world in which we live, there's a lot of soul trouble, a lot of unhappiness, a lot of children growing up in disturbed homes. 1 in 3 children born in this country today are born illegitimate. Tremendous increase from, say, 30 years ago or so. Many, many children have a single-parent home, and it's kind of a frantic home because mother's trying to make a living, trying to be father and mother and everything else, and it's an impossible task, really, for one person to do. And so we have people that are growing up confused and having lots of problems, and they think, well, now the solution is I need to go to a counselor, to a psychologist, to a psychiatrist. I need help to sort out all my difficulties. And that's the world in which we live. We have in our assembly one woman, for example. We have some others having problems too, but one woman who's gone for some time to counseling. She's been on medication. She's had problems, depression, one thing or another. She's finally come to know the Lord. But you find many people like that now that are disturbed in various ways. Scripture has some very helpful instruction for us. Now, all of us in life sooner or later are going to face problems. We face loss. You may lose a husband, a wife. We were just recently with our sister-in-law up in Ohio, and she lost her husband 1.5 years ago. Tremendous loss. He died suddenly. They had had supper. He went out to work in the yard. He didn't come in. She went to look for him, and he was lying dead in the tool shed. And sudden death without any advance warning. So when we face these losses, when we face these pressures, what resource do we have? And, of course, we as Christians believe we have tremendous spiritual resources. We know the Lord. We have the Word of God. And we believe the Word of God has tremendous instruction for us as we face all of these trials and difficulties, which are part of every person's life. And the book of Philippians, here, chapter 4, gives us some good practical advice. And I want to touch on some of those things. First thing that he talks about here especially is to implore these two women, I take it they were good women, godly women, spiritually minded women, women who he says labored with me in the gospel. So they weren't just complacent, nominal Christians. These were zealous women. But apparently there was some little difference coming in, and it could have gotten worse and worse. And so Paul here is concerned. He says, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Because Paul knows that if we begin having problems in our relationships with other Christians, it can really become a bad scene in time. May end up dividing the assembly. And so he urges here that there be a harmony between these Christians. And one of the things that's very important, I think, for us as Christians is to do all we can to live in harmony with others. As husband and wife, we have to work at that. You know, you get married during the courtship and so forth. You know, it's wonderful. And then you get married and you get down to everyday living and you may have differences and you're having to work out now this relationship in your commitment to one another. And you have to be committed. You have to work at it. And it's very important that we do, that there be harmony instead of that immediately, as some often happens today, some little problem comes up and they start talking about divorce. And if you go into marriage with that outlook that you can always get out of it, of course you'll look for an out. And it's a terrible thing. So So here he urges harmony between these two sisters. Let me ask you the question. Is there anyone in your fellowship? And most of you I don't know well. I don't know the assemblies you come from. But are you in a harmonious relationship with your brothers and sisters? Very important. It's important for our happiness, our spiritual well-being. You cannot really be right with God if you're not right with your brothers and sisters. That's why the Lord says, you remember Matthew 5, as you come to the altar with your gift, and your brother has something against you, he says, leave your gift, go be reconciled to your brother, work it out, then you can come back and worship. Now, the tragic thing is, sometimes we, in our relationships with people, we'll put on a front. We'll act like everything's okay. And we'll go through the outward motions of worship, of being in fellowship, and all the time there's this festering sore that is in our life where there's a lack of harmony, maybe in your marriage. Sometimes you hear of a divorce and the whole assembly may be shocked and they say, we didn't know there was any problem because they've been putting on this front for some time, going through the motions, and all the time the two people were just drifting apart. And so Paul here emphasizes, if you're going to be healthy spiritually, you need to work at harmony in your relationship with other people. We need to do that in our assemblies. It's a tragic thing when you see an assembly being torn apart by disunity. Sometimes over little things. I knew of an assembly that broke apart because there was an element insisted on using the King James only. And some of the others thought, well, what's wrong with using the modern translation at times? And because of the hard-headedness and really the lack of love and tolerance in some of these areas, the assembly split. Tragic thing. That which used to be one of the strongest assemblies in Colorado is now one of the weaker ones. Very tragic. We should never divide over a matter of something like that. Isn't there enough Christian understanding and tolerance here to say, if you choose to use a new King James, am I going to put you out of fellowship because I want the old King James? It's just a lack of good sense. And certainly we need to work at harmony in our fellowship. Because if there's a lack of harmony, sooner or later you're going to see that assembly divide and break. It can be over different things. Sometimes over strong men who basically are united on doctrinal things, but maybe one is determined to run the assembly. And the others finally get fed up and there's a real problem. There used to be a strong assembly out our way, one of the stronger ones in the state. And the elders got divided, and there was no willingness to work at reconciliation. There was no real coming together. And it finally ended up breaking the assembly, dividing it. And today, it's gone. They ended up selling their building. And it's a tragic, tragic thing. Paul says, the thing you need to work at is harmony. Harmony in your assembly. If there's anyone in your assembly you go back to and you feel there's some rift or something wrong, work at it. Get together and pray with them. Be a little yielding yourself. But determine, I'm not going to let this thing go on. I'm not going to break bread with this brother or sister all the time having ill will toward them. I think it's a very important thing for our mental well-being and spiritual health. And so he emphasizes this. Now, there are times when there has to be a doctrinal stand, and I know that. But he wasn't talking about that here. This was a minor thing. It's something that he should have just worked out. And so he urges, I plead with you to be of the same mind in the Lord. True in our marriages. How are you and your wife getting along? How are you and your husband getting along? Is there harmony? Is there peace? Is there joy? And we have to work at it. And it's very, very important. And sad to see sometimes a Christian marriage going on for years with a semblance of harmony outwardly, but inwardly real strife and bitterness. And this is a tragedy. So he pleads with us. You want to have good health spiritually and mentally, strive for harmony in your relationships with other people, in your family, in your assembly. Be a peacemaker. He says, blessed are the peacemakers. An important principle, be harmonious. If you are having difficulty in your marriage, you know how it tears you apart, how it affects you physically. You may develop ulcers, whatever it is. You cannot be a healthy, happy person without there being harmony in your relationships with other people. So he urges that very strongly here with these, and I think it's a spiritual principle that's important. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. To be happy in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord. You can't always rejoice in your circumstances, but you can always rejoice in the Lord. And that's important. Now, we can choose to do that. Sometimes I've chosen not to. Sometimes I'll focus on the circumstances and I get depressed. And I'm not rejoicing in the Lord. But if I focus on the Lord and on what He's done for me and how He saved me and all the blessings, then you become positive. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Life isn't always easy. I had a friend whose wife developed MS and who went through a long period of pain and suffering with his wife. And one time when he went to see the doctor said to him, well, he said, whoever told you life would be easy? And life isn't always easy. It wasn't easy for him. But the Lord is always good. Rejoice in the Lord always. The story is told about Matthew Henry, who was riding along, going to a speaking engagement, and he was riding his horse, and he was set on by some bandits, highwaymen. They held him up, threatened him, took his wallet, and took off. So Matthew Henry was riding along on his horse and feeling kind of down. You know, they'd robbed him. And whenever that happens, you feel very vulnerable and you feel, well, you feel robbed. And he felt very depressed. So story's told that he began saying, well, I need to think about the good side of this. So he said, well, praise the Lord, they didn't take my horse. Still got my horse, riding along. I'm not walking. I can thank the Lord for that. And he says, they could have taken my life. Praise God, I'm alive. They could have killed me. In fact, I was wondering if they would. So he rode along a little further, and then he said, well, praise God, I was robbed instead of being the robber. As an unsaved person, I could have been robbing someone else. Thank God I was robbed instead of being the robber. He chose to focus on the positive things instead of the negative. And Paul here, I think, would say to us, in your life as a Christian, with the Lord's help, make that choice. Now, what Satan would say to us when we get depressed is, you can't change, you just stay locked into this framework of depression in your life. and you feel, I can't get out of it. Paul would say, shift gears and focus now on the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Think about Him. Has He failed you? Has He been good to you? Are you saved? Are you forgiven? Are you on your way to heaven? He says, rejoice in the Lord. And with the Lord's help, we can do that. Now, beginning in verses 6 and 7, he says, don't worry. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Paul says to us, don't worry. Now, there are a lot of people in this world in which we live who are filled with anxieties, with worries. Maybe you have a job and they're downsizing and you're thinking, maybe I'll lose my job. And maybe you're thinking, you know, I'm not as young as I used to be. It won't be easy to get a new job. And all the anxieties that come. How will I be able to make my house payment? And what will I do? And, maybe it's health. You can worry about your health. Anxiety. Lots of worried people in this world today. Paul says, as a Christian, don't worry, but pray. Don't worry, but pray. As we pray and as we pour out our hearts to the Lord, there can come a wonderful sense of peace. God loves us. God cares for us. We're in His hands. If God be for us, Paul says, who can be against us? And God is for us. Brothers and sisters, He's for us. See? So he says, don't worry, but pray. And it's wonderful the peace the Lord can give to you. This summer, I was coming back from Minnesota, and I was having some problems, some abdominal pain, and when I got home, I went to see my doctor, family doctor, and he immediately sent me to a surgeon, and he ran me through a CAT scan, and they said that there's a growth, something on your intestine, we're going to have to operate. And so they sent me right away to the hospital, and prepared me for surgery. I was to have surgery July the 9th. So I'm lying there in the hospital the morning of the 9th, waiting surgery. The doctor said to me, now this is a very strong possibility, it's cancer, and I want you to be prepared in your thinking, you know, for what the eventualities may be. So I'm lying there, and a nurse comes in. She says, you're going to have a roommate. And there was an extra bed in the room. She says, your wife. Well, she wasn't just coming in to visit me. They said she's broken her ankle, and they're bringing her in. So they brought her in. So here I am waiting surgery that day, and the doctor said it's a bad break, and we're going to have to operate on her ankle. And the two of us lying side by side, waiting surgery. Now, you know, you could have a lot of worries. When you're facing that, usually if one in a marriage is sick or operated on, the other one's well enough to take care of you, you know, and you rely on that. But, you know, as we lay there, waiting surgery, both of us side by side, we'd prayed, and I had the deepest sense of peace I think I've ever had. Just tremendous peace. Unbelievable peace. No anxiety at all. The Lord says, pray, don't worry. And with the Lord's help, as we face the things that come in life, He can give us that deep sense of peace. Wonderful to know that. Unbelievers don't have that resource. They go through these things. They struggle. Their attitude is, you know, be tough. Life isn't easy. You've got to take it. And yet we who know the Lord What a tremendous resource we have. Different times in my life I've known that. I can remember being during the Second World War, a ship I was on going into action, and a deep sense of peace, regardless of what happened. The world doesn't have that. I can remember seeing a chief quartermaster as we were going into action one time, drinking a cup of coffee, and his hand was shaking like this, and he was afraid, really afraid. He says, "Don't worry, pray." So it's a wonderful resource that we as Christians have. Now, something else that he says to us, if you're going to be healthy psychologically and spiritually, watch your thinking. Be clean in your thoughts. Verse 8, whatever things are true, think things that are true. Don't let in your thinking, don't get away from truth, from reality. Sometimes people do this. It's possible for Christians to do this. Now, years ago when we lived in Canada, Ed Harlow said to me one time, "I want to go visit this Christian who I've known for a number of years. She's in a mental institution." And we went to visit her. She was a middle-aged lady. But she was living in a world of delusion. And the story was, she'd been a maiden lady, and she'd lived with her parents. And one parent died, and then the other parent died, and she was left alone. And she did not face the reality of that. She began to live in a realm of fantasy. She began to imagine, my parents are still living. She began talking to them, imagining they were there with her. Until finally she drifted away so from reality, they finally institutionalized her. She was not thinking true thoughts. She wasn't dealing with reality. And what the scripture would say is, as a Christian, you can deal with reality, and you must. If you suffer a loss, you lose a loved one, you accept that fact. You deal with reality. Whatever you do, don't try imagining this loved one is still alive and start talking to them and drifting away into a dream world. That is sick thinking. He says, whatever things are true, think about true things. And we need to be careful as we hear reports, too, or that we may hear gossip or rumors. Be careful. Think about things that are true. Don't drift into thinking about that which is false. Think about things that are noble, he says, beautiful. Things that are just. Things that are pure. Guard your thinking. Now, part of the problem we have today is we're bombarded by media with things that are corrupting, that are evil, things that can cause our thinking to become diseased and twisted and perverted. Now, this may be through television, may be through the internet. There's all kinds of stuff out there that can be very corrupting for a person's mind. So the admonition here would be, you're going to have to guard yourself. This is a wicked world in which we live. You know, when I was a boy growing up, there were things I didn't even know about until I went in the Navy. I didn't even know what homosexuality was going up through high school then. I don't think I even heard the term. Today, 6-year-olds talk about it or know about it. There is nothing that is private or that it's wholly about the sexual relationship anymore. It's all bandied about in everyday conversation. And it's a sick world that we live in. You hear of girls in their early teens getting pregnant. I was in a home not too long ago. Here's a girl, 14 years of old age, and she's holding a baby in her arms. She should have been just going to school and having fun and playing volleyball and doing stuff like that. Instead, here she is, a mother, when she's young and immature and unmarried. And that's going on all the time. So the thinking of the world around us is sick. And you just have to say, as a Christian, I'm going to have to determine my thinking is going to be different. And I'm going to guard the input. And sometimes sin can be very, very attractive. And you know, if I were to ask all of you here, have there been any programs where there were sexual scenes, things like that, that you've been watching, seen within the last few months, that maybe you wouldn't want to have had the Lord Jesus sit by you and watch? Maybe some of you would say, well, yeah, there have been some things I probably shouldn't have watched. Heard Billy Graham some years ago say, you know, I'm watching things on television now I wouldn't have watched some years ago. That's quite an admission. And we just have to say that it's very, very common. This is why you have to say divorce among so-called evangelical Christians is as common as it is in the world in general. And there's immorality. There's sexual sin going on. Why is this? Because the world has just been putting into our minds wrong thinking in a lot of these areas. Paul says, think about things that are pure. Resist the evil input the devil wants to put into your minds. It will be very, very destructive. Most of you here probably have heard about the Columbine School, south side of Denver and Englewood. Now, people were amazed and shocked. Two teenage boys, heavily armed, walk into the school with pipe bombs and with automatic weapons and start destroying their classmates. When it's all over, 13 are dead. They kill themselves. There are over 20, I think, wounded. Some of them critically wounded. People say, how could they do this? How could two boys do this to their classmates and to one of their teachers? Well, I want to say to you, it didn't just happen this morning. That morning wasn't the first time they thought of it. They learned to build pipe bombs. They'd been watching certain things on the internet, and they'd been getting into some of these racist-type websites, apparently. Their thinking had become very diseased and very confused. It was the input that came in that led them to do what they did. And so Paul would say to all of us, guard the things you watch. Guard the things you put into your mind. Think about the things that are pure, that are wholesome, that are clean. And you know, if we have to say, if any of us here have to say, well, there's some things I've been watching, and I need to stop watching, we need to deal with it, put it away. Sin will be very, very destructive in your life unless you deal with it. So the plea here that Paul says is, think things that are pure. Anything praiseworthy, meditate. Think on these things. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Meditate on this. Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Oh, to fill our minds with the Word. How much time do you spend every day with the Word? you read it, you think about it, do you let it just kind of soak through your mind and through your thinking? Are you enjoying the word? Or are you just viewing it as something you need to take? Sort of like when we were kids, at times they might give us cod liver oil. Were you taking cod liver oil? You know? It was not something we enjoyed doing. You would try to have a glass of orange juice or something to take it on down. You took it because you felt you had to do it. And I think some people read the Bible with that spirit, without the enjoyment, without the relaxed spirit of just reading, meditating on the Word of God. Think on the things that are good, the things that are wholesome. Now, Paul says, beginning of verse 9, he says, I want you to be contented. I think that's the message of it. And he says, I'm an example to you of contentment. Be contented. Greed is a sin. Now, we're bombarded, aren't we, with advertising. You watch your television. In fact, at these Super Bowl games, I think they sell time to these various companies. What was it, a half minute of time, advertising time, they were charging for $500,000 or $1 million. And the whole purpose of all this advertising is to do what? Get you to want something you don't have. Right? And buy it. Got a credit card, here's something you don't have, buy it. The credit card industry is based on that. Buy something even if you don't have the money for it. Now really, that's greed. If we're buying things we don't have the money for, we're living beyond our means. I remember Gene Gibson once saying people come into him with financial problems. And he's counseling with them, having all kinds of problems. We maxed out our credit cards and we just don't know what we're going to do, and it's just destroying our marriage and we're having a terrible time. And he would say to them, okay, let me see your credit cards. So they pull them out. Maybe they got about six of them. And he takes out some scissors, and he's going to start to cut them up. And they say, oh, don't do that. No, no, no. Well, he says, you want to get out of debt, don't you? And you want to start living financially responsible lives? Let me cut them up. Quit using them and pay off your debts. And it's greed that prompts us to live beyond our means. And it's possible for us as Christians to get caught up in that and to think, well, my home isn't adequate. I need a bigger home. My car isn't adequate. I need to get a new car. If I have a new car, I need a bigger car. And there's that constantly that desire for more things. And the Lord Jesus said, a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of things he possesses. Some of us grew up in depression days and we were poor. We were talking about this to my sister-in-law. My father at times worked for $1 a day during the 30s. We were poor. We were happy. We had a roof over our heads. We had food to eat. And Paul says, if you have that, you got the necessities, he says, be happy and be satisfied. I want to read 1 Timothy 6 because he emphasizes this. And it's something that we have to work at, because the media and the world around us keeps pounding away. You need more things, better things, bigger things. You must keep up with the neighbors. I ran into a man, it's kind of interesting, a man in Minnesota one time. We're flying on this plane. I got to talking to him. He was a boat salesman. And he had accounts up in Minnesota he was going to visit. He's from New York City. So let me tell you an interesting story. So we had a client fairly recently, a customer call in and say, You know, we put our boat in the water. They were in Florida. We put our boat in the water and it leaks. Well, he was concerned about that, so they sent a man down to check it out. And they bought the boat 10 years before. And the man went down and checked it out, and they hadn't put the plug in. And the water was coming into the boat. They checked around. They hadn't had it in the water in 10 years. So why'd they have a boat? Everybody in that subdivision in Florida had a boat. They must have a boat, too. So they bought one 10 years before and parked it and didn't use it for 10 years. The desire to keep up with what everyone else is doing. Crazy. When you think about it, it's crazy. Now, that's a true story. I'm sure he wasn't just telling me a joke. But he was just commenting on the way people buy boats and buy things like this just to keep up with others and for that display. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul gives us some good practical advice. Verse 5, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Now, when we're young, things are very, very important, and you're acquiring things. You're going to acquire a home. You want to acquire things necessary for your family. But the truth is, we're going to leave those things. You know, I went into a sister-in-law's home, and she said, well, go up and look at my husband's books. He had an extensive library. He was a teacher in a university there, and a lot of theological books and so forth. A lot of books. I know he loved books. He had a lot of books. But I thought, you know, he left them all behind. He's gone. Didn't take a book with him. Took nothing with him. Things that were important while you're here. When you come to die, we're going to leave them all. And he says, don't live for such things. Be content having food and clothing. If you've got your necessities met, be thankful and live for God. That's really what he says. Don't fall into this thing of constantly wanting more things, never being satisfied. And the world would encourage you to fall into that kind of mindset. And if you do, it will destroy your spiritual life. There's a man in our town who I've known for a number of years. He saved in college and went on for the Lord for some time. But he decided he wanted to make money. He said to some friends, my goal is to be a millionaire by the time I'm 30. That was his goal. Almost made it. I'm sure he's a millionaire now, maybe several times over. But his spiritual life has been destroyed in the process. And he isn't living for God now. He's been unfaithful to his wife. He's had all kinds of problems. There was a time when, as a younger man, the things of the Lord were important. They were first. But then there came this matter of, I want to make money. And the devil would say to you, yeah, make that your goal. You can give to the Lord later. Make money. That's the thing most important. Paul would say, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Whether you're young or old, money's not the most important thing. Most important thing is living for God. Live for God. How many men, though, will make a move with their family and so forth, and it's all on the basis of money and advancement. They may move. They may move away from an assembly. They don't know where they'll go to church, what their fellowship will be, but the important thing is money. And Paul here would say, no, don't live for money. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Live for God. Pursue, he says, the things of God. It's a wonderful thing when you meet people that are really content and happy. My mother had a friend who was a dear Christian lady. She and her husband lived for God, loved the Lord. Didn't have much, fairly poor, simple people. Her name was Mary Lou. I hadn't seen Mary Lou for some time. She lost her husband. She was a widow. They had no children. And no close family. And I wanted to go see her. We were in the town where she lived, and I wanted to go see her. And I thought, you know, she was kind to my mother, a friend of my mother's. Maybe I can encourage her. I can help her in her old age, perhaps lift her up a little bit so she's not depressed because of circumstances. Here I am, a widow, have no children, poor. She was basically on welfare, and I knew that. So I went to visit her. She also become blind, living by herself, legally blind. And she met me at the door. She was very glad to see me, and she said, "Oh, Donald," she said, "I'm so glad you came to see me." And she led me into her little house. It was a one-room house, and she had a stove, a kitchen stove, and a refrigerator on one wall, and a bed on the other, and very simply furnished, sort of a Goodwill version of furniture, this type of thing. And she told me to have a seat, and she began talking to me. And she said, you know, and the whole time I was there, this is the way she talked. She says, "The Lord's been so good to me. The Lord's been so good to me." She said, "You know, here I have all my needs met. I have a roof over my head. I have enough food to eat." And she said, "I'm blind, but someone recently gave me a tape recorder, and now I have the scripture on tape, and I can listen to the scripture." And she said, "Oh," she said, "the Lord has been so good to me." And most of us would say she's poor, she's got nothing as far as the world is concerned, she's barely got enough to keep her life going. But she said, "I'm rich. The Lord's been so good to me. So good." And you know, it was a rebuke to me. I thought, here's a woman who the world would say has nothing. She ought to have been depressed. She should have been on Prozac or something. You know, the world would say, "How can you live? How can you survive in such difficult circumstances?" But here she was rejoicing in the Lord. And she was saying, "The Lord's been so good to me." May the Lord help us cultivate more of a spirit like that and not fall into the world's trap of thinking that we have to constantly have more things to be happy. Cultivate a spirit of contentment, of pure thinking, not a spirit of worry. Be anxious for nothing. Pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We live surrounded by people who are without God and without hope. And we thank you that we have been so blessed. We thank you for the persons who brought the gospel to us. I give thanks for Brother Gilbert, who years ago brought the gospel to me. We pray that we may be the channel of blessing to others. Bless us then as your people. Help us to have healthy spiritual thinking. Guard us, we pray,
from allowing Satan to dominate our thinking and to confuse us. Help us, we pray, to have the mind of Christ. We give our thanks and we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.